in your Bibles to the book of Colossians and to the second chapter, back to the passage we were considering last Lord's Day, Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And as you can see, if you are looking at the outline on the back of the bulletin, this is a part 2. And it's actually going to go into a part 3 as well. Just because of the importance of the subject that is dealt with and what Paul says in these few verses here, it is worth our time to really go deep here and make sure that the foundational truth that is being laid here is understood and grasped by us, because it's really important for the rest of New Testament theology. In other words, it's foundational for the rest of what the New Testament teaches us concerning salvation and redemption in Christ. I'm going to just read the two verses. Last Lord's Day we read 8 through 15, but just the two verses this morning, verses 11 and 12, let's give our attention again to God's holy word. Speaking of Christ, Paul says, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead." Let's ask for God's blessing upon his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we are a blessed people to have you as our God, you who speak to us. You do not remain hidden and make us grope around trying to find you, but you have come to us and you have spoken clearly to us. We pray as we consider your word this morning and we hear you speaking to us, that your word would be effectual in our lives, that it would change our thinking, it would change our hearts, it would change our conduct. And so, O God, we pray that you might work now with your word. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned just a second ago in the previous sermon, we began to consider this very important passage. And as we began to consider it, we noted in the last sermon that Paul has confirmed here, and it's easy to see. You see it there right at the beginning of verse 11. Paul's confirmed that the Colossians have already been circumcised. And yet, this is not, as he goes on to say here, this is not the circumcision made with hands that the Judaizers, it seems, were trying to get them to submit to. But rather, this is that promised internal heart circumcision. This is that spiritual heart circumcision that had been promised in the Old Testament and spoken of over and over again in both the law and the prophets of the Old Testament. And Paul elaborated on this, saying that this circumcision that is made without hands, it took place at the cross. The circumcision that we have in Christ actually took place at the cross, in Christ's ultimate circumcision, in his death, when he put off the body of flesh for sinners. And all of this is because, and we're beginning to see this theme develop and this whole concept become clearer and clearer as Paul moves on here in Colossians. All of this is because of our union with Christ. Because of our union with Christ, his circumcision In other words, his death, his cross circumcision is our circumcision. We are to identify our circumcision at Christ's circumcision, again, which happened at the cross when he was cut off for the sins of his people. And so there's this spiritual death that flows from Christ's death to us, his members. But I want you to notice here these two phrases in verse 11 that we looked at last Lord's Day. They both begin with the word by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. What you need to see is that they actually interrupt a thought that is very compelling and very instructive to us. Now, when I say interrupt, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with them. Those two phrases are very needful and they're very instructive to us in understanding Christ's cross circumcision, the death of Christ. It helps us understand the death of Christ as a circumcision, and they put our focal point upon Him and His cross. But we could lose sight of the fact that Paul links circumcision and baptism together in a continuous thought right here, saying, and if you will, get your bulletin and turn it over and look at the verse underneath our order of service, because this is Paul's thought. In Him also you were circumcised, having been buried with Him in baptism. That's the complete thought that those two phrases come within. But you can't lose that connection there between those. And that's the really the profundity of these verses here. Paul is linking circumcision and baptism together. So the subject of baptism is going to occupy our time this Lord's Day and then also next Lord's Day. And because this connection is so important, we are going to spend this morning looking at just the one aspect here, and that is the connection between circumcision and baptism. Next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we're going to move to the connection between circumcision and Christ. I'm sorry, baptism in Christ. Baptism in Christ. And then we're going to be looking also at baptism and you. Now, because we're looking at circumcision and baptism today, it's a bit more on the teaching side. Next week, when we look at baptism and you, it will be a whole lot more on the application side. But we're going to begin this morning looking at baptism and circumcision. Again, it can't be underscored enough. Paul's point in these verses is that baptism has now replaced circumcision as the sign of the covenant. That's Paul's point. But while there are really important similarities between baptism and circumcision, there are also very important dissimilarities, differences. And we're going to look at both of those in order this morning. I want to begin, though, by considering the similarities between baptism and circumcision. And the similarities between baptism and circumcision can be summed up, but not exhausted. In other words, there's a whole lot more to say than what we're going to look at this morning, but we can sum up the similarities this morning in 3 points. The first is they are both signs of the covenant of grace. That's a similarity that baptism and circumcision have with one another. Secondly, they are both signs that are to reflect an inner spiritual reality. It's not just baptism that's to reflect an inner spiritual reality. Circumcision was also to reflect an inner spiritual reality. And so they're similar at that point as well. And finally, they are similar in that they are both signs that refer to the death of Christ. They are both signs that refer to the death of Christ. Let's begin by considering that they're both signs of the covenant. In God's way of doing things, and this is, we can't stand back and say, this is weird, I don't understand it. We need to understand, how does God do things? And then we get on board with that. But in God's way of doing things, He uses signs and symbols in relation to His covenants. That's the way God does it. When He makes covenants, He uses signs and symbols in relation to the covenants. Think back to the Garden of Eden. When God made the covenant of works with Adam, He placed there a symbolic tree, the tree of life, which was to symbolize the reward that Adam would receive for his obedience. And so He used the sign, the symbol of the tree of life, to signify eternal life. When God made the covenant with Noah, He put a sign in the sky. He put the bow in the sky as a sign confirming the veracity of the promises that He made to Noah, particularly that He would never destroy the earth again. But the bow was a sign in relation to the covenant He made. And when He made a covenant with Abraham, He gave Abraham a specific sign, the sign of circumcision to seal. Circumcision was a sign and seal of the promises that God made to Abraham in that covenant. And here's the interesting thing. Circumcision was particularly a sign and seal of the gospel promise that He would justify sinners by faith. Paul makes this particularly clear. In fact, turn over to Romans 4 for a minute. Romans chapter 4 to verse 11. I want you to see why we say these kinds of things. Romans 4, 11 and 12. Paul says, He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that He had by faith while He was still uncircumcised. Again, when we talk about the sacraments, when we talk about circumcision or baptism being signs and seals, this is the passage that makes that really clear. Here, circumcision is called a sign. Here, it is called a seal. So we're on very good biblical ground to talk about it that way. But Paul goes on here. The purpose was to make Him the father of all who believe without being circumcised in the flesh, that would be. In other words, Abraham's the father of the Colossians because they believe. So that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make Him the father of the circumcised, the Jews, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It's a lot there, but it's just really unpacking the whole issue of how circumcision was never to be understood as just an external sign. That circumcision was a sign of faith. And as is made abundantly clear in the New Testament, the new covenant is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. The new covenant in Christ is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. They are not two covenants. They are the same covenant of grace. The way that we should be thinking about it is, but yet Abraham's was a phase of the covenant of grace, a phase of promise. The new covenant is the phase of fulfillment. But it's the same, one and the same covenant. There's one covenant of grace. And just as clear as the New Testament teaches that the new covenant is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, so too is it clearly teaching that baptism has now replaced circumcision as the sign of the one covenant of grace. Let me remind you that Jesus, who was the promised seed of Abraham, that was his, he was identified as the promised son, the promised seed of Abraham. Jesus commissions us, his people, to now go and baptize, not circumcise, but go baptize as the mark to be placed upon those who are under him as Lord of the covenant. He says in Matthew 28, 18 and following, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.'" And therefore, in obedience to this, we see Peter stand up on the day of Pentecost after the Holy Spirit had been poured out according to the promise. And after Peter had preached the gospel, the same gospel that Abraham had been preached and believed. And if you need a reference to that, look up Galatians 3, 7 through 9. Paul tells us clearly that Abraham was preached the gospel. There's one gospel. And so after the Spirit had been poured out, after Peter had preached that same gospel that Abraham had been preached, that Abraham had believed, Peter says to the people listening to the sermon he's preaching on the day of Pentecost, he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And so when Paul says here, "In him also you were circumcised, having been buried with him in baptism," it is clear that we are to understand New Testament baptism to have taken the place of Old Testament circumcision. In other words, just as the Passover meal had given way to the New Covenant meal, the Lord's Supper, so too had the Old Testament covenant sign, circumcision, now given way to the new covenant sign, baptism. But they are similar in that they are both the covenant signs of the one covenant of grace. Now, secondly, they are similar in that they are also both signs of an inward spiritual reality. In the last sermon, I had cataloged many of the passages from both the law and the prophets that spoke of the fact that circumcision was never to be merely understood as an external ritual rite that somebody went through, but that over and over again, from the very time it was instituted on through, all the way through the Old Testament prophets, God called over and over again that external circumcision would actually be matched with an internal heart circumcision. Just for example and for a review, there were those passages in Jeremiah 4:4. "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskin of your hearts." Jeremiah 9:25-26. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord," and this is heavy, "when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. All the house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart." And you see, the call to be circumcised internally, it was issued to all those who were already circumcised externally. That internal circumcision that external circumcision didn't tell us about what was inside. It was really a call that this should be matched with an internal heart circumcision. But just because you had external circumcision did not at all mean you possessed the reality. And that's God's call in Jeremiah 9 there. Most of the house of Israel is merely circumcised in their flesh. They have no real heart circumcision. And so there's this warning that the external rite could not by itself make one right with God. But here's the thing. The same issue comes over in baptism as well. It's exactly the same in the New Covenant. Just as there are numerous passages in the Old Testament calling for heart circumcision, there are numerous passages in the New Testament that refer to heart baptism. Think about 1 Peter 3:21. In 1 Peter 3:21, Peter is speaking of the flood event. And he's saying that the whole issue of the flood with Noah is typological of baptism today. And in speaking there about that, Peter says baptism, speaking of the flood, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, you are not to understand baptism as just an external washing. He even says that it's not just an external washing. It's to be an internal conscience thing. In fact, that is very much elaborated on in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 verse 22, the writer there says this, listen to these words. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And here's that heart baptism. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. That's what baptism is to signify. That's what it's to show forth ultimately, that our hearts have been baptized. Our hearts have been cleansed. Just like the Jew in the Old Testament was called to have a true heart circumcision. Here, the writer is saying that baptism is to correspond to a true heart baptism. That our hearts would be sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And so again, circumcision and baptism are similar, not merely in that they are both signs of the covenant of grace, but they share a similarity in that they are both signs that are to signify an internal spiritual reality, something true in our hearts. And finally, they are similar in that they are both signs of the death of Christ. They are both signs of the death of Christ. We considered again in the previous sermon how circumcision refers to the cutting off. It literally means to cut off, to cut around. This was symbolic of the warning of the curse of the covenant. If you didn't keep the covenant, you would be cut off in total from the people of God. In fact, you'll remember, or I'll remind you, that in Genesis chapter 17, when the very sign of circumcision was instituted as the covenant sign, God said to Abraham, every male child at 8 days old must be circumcised in their flesh. If they're not circumcised, then they must be circumcised, fully cut off from the people, because they have broken the covenant. Circumcision symbolized the curse of breaking the covenant. And therefore, the circumcision of Christ here refers to His substitutionary death. He took the curse of the broken covenant upon Himself in our place and was circumcised in total for us. And therefore, we saw that the physical circumcision of the Old Testament, it was a sacrament that looked forward to. It was a sign that pointed forward to the death of Christ. Well, just as physical circumcision in the Old Testament pointed forward to the death of Christ, baptism in the New Testament points back to the death of Christ. And to see this, we need to realize that when Jesus spoke about His death, you'll recall He spoke about His coming death as a baptism that He must undergo. In fact, in Luke 12:50, speaking about His death, Jesus says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." Likewise, in Mark 12:38, after having been asked by James and John, they wanted to have great places in the kingdom of God. And Jesus again refers to His death in the following words. He says, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" You'll notice there, especially in that Mark 12 passage, that interestingly, both New Testament sacraments are alluded to, the cup and baptism, because all sacraments, point to the death of Christ. That's their purpose. They proclaim the cross, just like the gospel proclaims the cross. There's no new message in sacraments. Sacraments are simply visible, physical preaching of the same gospel, Christ and Him crucified. And so, both sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, allude to His death. Indeed, the two most elaborate teachings on baptism in Paul's letters. When Paul pauses on baptism and unfolds it a little bit, he does it here in Colossians 2, where we're sitting right now. He also does it in Romans 6. Both of those, the two largest discussions on baptism in Paul's writings, Paul ties baptism directly to the death of Christ. He always understands it in relation to the death of Christ. And so, circumcision and baptism are similar in many ways, not the least being these three that we've considered here. Both are signs of the covenant of grace. Both are signs that are to reflect an inner spiritual reality. And both are signs that refer to the death of Christ. And therefore, we are on very solid biblical ground when we say that baptism is New Testament circumcision. In fact, this is explicitly what Paul is saying here when he says, "In Him also you were circumcised, having been buried with Him in baptism." Well, there are also, though, important differences. And so we're going to look at those for a moment here as well. And like the similarities, we're going to kind of consolidate them down into three differences. But this time, really, we're going to be looking at them from the perspective of baptism, noting its distinction from circumcision. And those three main areas that baptism differs from circumcision at or in are: it looks back upon, it does not look forward to the death of Christ. It is not just a sign of death, but it is also a sign of resurrection. And it is a sign that is now applied to females in the New Testament, not just males, as it was with circumcision in the Old Testament. These will be much briefer because some of these we've gone over not too far back, and some of these are just simply self-evident. Let's consider first a sign looking back. Again, we don't need to belabor the obvious here, but it is very significant that as circumcision looked forward, baptism looks back upon. And that is a very significant difference. Now, I noted in the previous sermon that part of Paul's warning here in the Colossians is, or in his letter to the Colossians is, you guys don't need to get the mere sign when you already possess the reality. Remember, we talked about that, how part of Paul's point is to say, you guys don't need to be circumcised. You already have that true circumcision that the mere sign only pointed to. I noted the analogy of signs directing us, let's say, to a hospital. When you need medical attention, those signs are really important to get you into the hospital to get help. But once you get into the hospital and get the help, you don't need the signs. You're there. They've served their purpose to get you to where you need to be. Well, this could bring up the question, well, why then do we need a New Testament sign? If we already possess the reality that was being pointed to, then why do we need a New Testament sign? Well, if I could pick up the hospital analogy again, we might think of the pointing to, looking back upon difference in the differences between, let's say, signs directing you to the hospital and then, let's say, some kind of memento or something that you received at the hospital that you then took home with you. When our son Israel had shingles, we rushed him to the hospital following the signs to the emergency room. Once we got there and he began to get help, he no longer needed those signs, but the hospital staff brought him a stuffed animal. That stuffed animal forever reminds us of the care he received while there. That sign now, that memento, speaks not of need, but of having gotten need or gotten help. Not that he is sick and needs health and needs medical attention, but that he was sick. He has received it now, and he can look back upon the care that he received there. Well, baptism looks back at the completed work of salvation, while circumcision could only look forward to it. You see, baptism points back to a substitutionary death that already happened. That's our healing. We look back now as those who have been made well, not those looking forward needing a cure. And baptism reminds us of what God has done for us, and that this death that it pointed to, this substitutionary death that we needed, has already happened, and God has already accepted it in our behalf. And so it speaks again of our health, our healing, not of our need, not of our sickness. And so it is different from circumcision in that regard. But it's also different in that it is a sign of resurrection as well. We're going to get more into this in the next sermon when we consider baptism in Christ. But whereas circumcision spoke particularly of, and it seems in my study, circumcision seemed to speak almost exclusively of death, baptism is at almost every mention, baptism is also tied to the resurrection. Again, we're going to look back at this really beautiful and powerful truth in the next sermon, but I want you to look at verses 12 and 13 just for a minute in front of you. Look at how clear it is. As Paul mentions resurrection in both of these verses, he says here in verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism,
in which you were also raised with Him. That's resurrection.
Raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. There's resurrection. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him. There's resurrection. Having forgiven us all of our trespasses. And therefore, as we will see, our baptisms are actually essential in understanding and in our living out of our spiritual life. If we don't understand baptism, we can't do what we're called to do as Christians. We can't live that life that calls us to mortify sin in the flesh and to live now and walk in new obedience to the glory of God. Our baptism speaks to that critical issue of the Christian life. And so we're going to be considering that further. But it does differ from circumcision in also signifying this glorious truth of the resurrection as well. And finally then, baptism differs from circumcision in the fact that it is a sign for females also. I'm not going to elaborate on this since we just went over this a few weeks ago, back when Cresta was baptized, but this is a major difference between the covenant sign of the Old Testament and the covenant sign of the New Testament. And here's the point, we looked at this fairly extensively in that sermon a few weeks ago, but the point I'm wanting you to catch at this moment is the difference. Just like in the previous difference, where the symbolic teaching of baptism now goes beyond circumcision. It supersedes it and it speaks not just of death, but also resurrection. Here is another place where we see expansion. It isn't just now applied to males, it's applied to females as well. And so it goes further. It speaks grander. There's extension. And therefore, the connection that Paul makes here between Old Testament circumcision and New Testament baptism, it actually forms a very powerful argument, not only to convince the Colossians that they don't need to submit to the older covenant sign of circumcision, but this connection that Paul makes also serves as a powerful argument relative to the debates concerning infant baptism. And this connection right here should be very convincing to us. You see, there is no call in the New Testament now to restrict the sign and to not apply it to children now that we are in the time of fulfillment. But again, at every single turn, when you look at what has changed, what is the difference now in this time of fulfillment, the phase of fulfillment in the administration of the covenant of grace? What is the change? It's expansion, not constriction. It's not just the nation of Israel, it's the whole world. It's not just about death, it's also about resurrection. It's not just males that receive it, it is now also females that receive it. And therefore, without a clear word of abrogation or change, and I offer you the entire New Testament as evidence that there is nothing about change or abrogation of God's plan, that big of a deal would have been mentioned. Nothing. There's not a clear word of abrogation or change from God. And without that, there is no warrant to change the practice of giving the sign to our children in the New Testament. In fact, what we're warranted to do now is give that sign to females as well. It's, again, expansion. That's the only direction it moves. It does not constrict. In fact, as we're closing here this morning,
I think that we need to recognize that we are told positively that the children of the church were baptized right here in the text before us. Did you hear what Paul said here when he says in verses 11 and 12, "In him also you were circumcised, having been buried with him in baptism." He is speaking to the whole congregation. A whole congregation that also we know included children, because he addresses them in chapter 3, particularly at verse 20 there, when he says to them, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." Those children are part of the group here that Paul says were circumcised, having been buried with him in baptism. And therefore, what do we gain by this? This is not an issue of debate. The issue is we should marvel, as the saints of old did, that God would covenant with us to be a God to us and to our children. That it would drop us to our knees and we would worship. Because here before us we have this evidence of a glorious continuity between the Old and the New Testaments. That in the era of fulfillment, when the promises have come to pass in Christ, that God in His grace has given this beautiful new sign of baptism to replace the old sign of circumcision. It's a new sign that looks back to, and it speaks now of accomplishment. It's done. It's finished. That's what baptism says. It is finished. And that God now extends that sign beyond signifying only the curse of the covenant, only death, but He now speaks in that sign to us, and He speaks to us about our resurrection. And beyond that, He tells us that it is to include everyone. To you, your children, and to all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God will call to Himself. These are the glorious truths of the new covenant and what we have now in Christ. And this is the connection between baptism and circumcision. Let's pray together.